Now, our lesson is taken from Luke chapter 19, verses 11 through 27, and Dale will be reading for us.
While they were listening to this, he went on to tell them a parable because he was near Jerusalem, and the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. He said, "A man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king and then to return. So he called 10 of his servants and gave them 10 minas. 'Put this to work,' he said, 'until I come back.' But his subjects hated him and sent a delegation after him to say, 'We don't want this man to be our king.' He was made king, however, and returned home. Then he sent for the servants to whom he had given the money in order to find out what they had gained with it. The first one came and said, 'Sir, your mina has earned 10 more.' 'Well done, my good servant,' his master replied. 'Because you have been trustworthy in a very small matter, take charge of 10 cities.' The second came and said, 'Sir, your mina has earned 5 more.' His master answered, 'You take charge of 5 cities.' Then another servant came and said, 'Sir, here is your mina. I have kept it laid away in a piece of cloth. I was afraid of you, because you are a hard man. You take out what you did not put in and reap what you did not sow.' His master replied, 'I will judge you by your own words, you wicked servant. You knew, did you, that I am a hard man, taking out what I did not put in and reaping what I did not sow? Why then didn't you put my money on deposit, so that when I came back I could have collected it with interest?' Then he said to those standing by, 'Take his mina away from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas.' 'Sir,' they said, 'he already has 10. He replied, 'I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But as for the one who has nothing, even what he has will be taken away. But those enemies of mine who did not want me to be king over them, bring them here and kill them in front of me.'"
In a few days, Jesus will be crucified, and he has stated his purpose for which he came into this world when he was in the household of Zacchaeus. He said he had come to seek and to save that which was lost, and he had demonstrated that in the salvation of Zacchaeus. Now, there was a growing belief among the people that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah. And if he's the Messiah, well, then the kingdom of God is going to appear. And I think this is the conversation that was taking place among the people who are still at the house of Zacchaeus, that he is the Messiah. Therefore, the kingdom of God is going to appear at any time. And it was this misunderstanding of the kingdom that Jesus is going to try and correct with this particular parable. In verse 11, it'll tell us that he tells the parable for three reasons. While they were listening to this, that is, those who were in the home of Zacchaeus, while they were listening to this, he went on to tell them a parable because he was near Jerusalem and the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. Let me just sum it up very quickly here. There are three reasons why he tells the parable. Number one, the kingdom of God will not appear suddenly, immediately. Secondly, the kingdom of God, within the kingdom of God, as you say, our Lord wants every disciple to remain faithful until he returns. And the third point here is that the coming of the kingdom of God in all of its fullness will not usher in a Jewish political triumphant people. That is not what it's about. The coming of the kingdom of God in all of its fullness will usher in the day of judgment, the end of the world. So they're the three points that he's making here with regard to the parable. I think the parable is difficult, and that's why I think we have to work at getting the context right. It's easy to look at the parable, yank it out of context, and end up with all sorts of strange things. There's a similarity with this parable and the one told in Matthew about the talents. They're similar, but the context in which they are told is different, and the purpose for which they are told is different, though there are similarities. So we need to keep that in mind as we look at this particular parable here. As I say, it's important that we always get the context right. Otherwise, you end up drifting all over the place. Just one example of getting context wrong, and we just used from our study so far in the Gospel of Luke. Do you remember Jesus told the story about the rich man and Lazarus? We're familiar with the story in Luke chapter 16. That story has been used over the centuries to prove all sorts of things about what hell is like and what the afterlife is like and what torment in the next life is like. It's been used to establish all of that. That is not the purpose for which the parable was told. It has got absolutely nothing to do with telling us what the afterlife is like. That's not why the parable was told. The purpose of the parable was to show that people did not have to be lost. They have Moses and the prophets. They can listen to them. And if they listen to Moses and the prophets, they will come to know Jesus. Because Moses and the prophets wrote about Jesus. That's the whole purpose of the parable. So it's not a parable written to teach us some doctrine about hell. It's not there at all. But yet, when it's isolated from its context, that unfortunately is what happens. I think we also need to keep in mind that the parable we're studying now this morning is not a random story. It's not a story that's just kind of plucked out of the air. Far from that. It's a story, a parable that fits into the overall flow of Luke's presentation of who Jesus is and what his ministry is all about. It fits into his purpose for writing his gospel. Again, if you don't understand that, and you look at the parable and isolate it from that, you end up in some kind of serious trouble. We have seen here that in our Lord's ministry so far, he made it clear that certain things about the resurrection, their misunderstanding about the resurrection, need to be continually clarified. If we just look, for example, in chapter 17, verses 20 and 21. Once having been asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus replied, "The kingdom of God does not come with your careful observation, nor will people say, 'Here it is,' or 'There it is,' because the kingdom of God is within you." Then he goes on to show here that the kingdom of God would come unexpectedly. When people are not expecting it, that's when it's going to come. So whatever concept they had about the kingdom and its appearing was completely wrong. It was also important here that before the kingdom of God comes in all of its fullness, the Messiah would have to suffer. So before there's the coronation, there has to be the cross. That has to come. And this is the point that our Lord had to explain to the disciples after his resurrection. We've got to remember here that deeply ingrained in Jewish thinking at that time was that the kingdom of God would usher in a time for Israel when they would defeat their enemies and live in great peace and then have great material prosperity, etc., etc. That was the view of Jews at that point. Even after the resurrection, Jesus had this to say to his disciples, who were very discouraged by the fact that he had died. But looking in Luke chapter 24, the scripture there says here, Jesus says to them, "How foolish you are and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." Notice what he says, that the Christ had to suffer, then enter into his glory. Their whole idea of the Messiah coming didn't factor in that the Messiah was a suffering servant of God, that he would die for his people. That was really not factored in. They just simply saw a great political movement that would bring them freedom, and Jesus had to constantly clarify that for them. But once we find the day of Pentecost having come, the Holy Spirit having come upon the disciples, their understanding of the kingdom clarified. On that day in Acts chapter 2 verse 36, Peter there states here that God has made Jesus both Lord and Christ. Now, some of those expressions are somewhat lost on us Gentiles. But if you were a Jew raised with that particular vocabulary, Lord and Christ are amazing, amazing statements. And this Jesus whom you have crucified, God has raised him from the dead. He has ascended to the Father, and he has been made both Lord and Christ. He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And when they heard this, they cried out, "What must we do?" And so from Pentecost onwards, the apostles really did have an understanding of what the kingdom of God was all about. And even the apostle Paul picks that whole theme up, and I'm just taking one verse out of many. He picks that theme up in the Philippian letter in chapter 2. "Therefore God has exalted him," exalted Jesus, "to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." There's the glorified Christ. But before that could occur, Jesus had to suffer. Now, like those disciples, we too, like the disciples that Jesus is speaking to, we too are waiting for the Lord's return. And when he returns, he will call his people to himself, gather us to be with him forever. And we believe that to be true because each Lord's Day, when we partake of the Lord's Supper, one of the things, one of the facets of the Lord's Supper, is that we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. We're making a statement that we believe that Jesus died, that Jesus was buried, that Jesus ascended, and that Jesus will come. And just as the Jew in the days of Jesus were waiting for the coming of the Messiah, we as the people of God today are waiting for the return of the Messiah. He has come, he's accomplished redemption, he's gone to the Father, he will return. He will return for his people. And so we live in expectation of the King to come back for his people. In verses 12 and 13 of Luke chapter 19, in those two verses, we find here that the parable opens with the departing of a nobleman who goes to a far country to be crowned king. The nobleman is not expected to return anytime soon because he just didn't go up the road or to the next village. The scripture there says that he went to a far country. So it's going to take him time not only to get there, it's going to take him time to get back. The point being extracted here in that section here is that there will be an interim period between the nobleman going and by the time he returns. But in the meantime, the nobleman expects his servants to be faithful to the task he has assigned them. He has given them work to do to carry on his will while he's absent. In the next section, we see here in verses 14 and 15 that the nobleman is not loved by everybody. And they've been quick to let him know that. They've sent a delegation to let him know that they're not particularly interested in him. But one day will come when the king will return, and he will call upon his servants to give an account of that which was entrusted to them. And they were expected, therefore, to be faithful to the assignment that the king had given to them. They were to honour his will, they were to carry out his will during this period that he was absent. Okay, just keep this in mind. He leaves, there's a period of absence, he will return. But during that period of absence, he has given them assignments to do for which he will hold them accountable. In verses 16 through 19, it says here, "The first one came and said, 'Sir, your mina has earned 10 more.' 'Well done, my good servant,' his master replied. 'Because you have been trustworthy in a very small matter, take charge of 10 cities.' The second came and said, 'Sir, your mina has earned 5 more.' And the master answered, 'You take charge of 5 cities.'" So we find here that the master returns, asks the servants to account for their stewardship, and they are faithfully rewarded. Now, I don't think we need to get distracted by saying, now, what does 10 cities stand for? What does 5 cities stand for? Don't get bogged down in that. That's not where we need to be majoring our attention on. What we have to see is, number one, there was accountability. But number two is that faithfulness is rewarded. That during that interim period when the master was away or the king was away, servants had been faithful and they were rewarded for their faithfulness. This is what it's about. But we find here also is that the reward they receive is interesting, just from this point of view, is that what they receive by way of a reward is far greater than what they were entrusted in. Far greater. See, sometimes people will ask, well, what's heaven like? Let me tell you, I haven't a clue. Okay? Having a clue, looking forward to being there. God doesn't do junk. Okay? Doesn't do horrible things. I just want to be there. I just want to be there. It's going to be absolutely wonderful. And I don't have to have the details. All I know is that whatever God does in such a wonderful way. I want to be there. I want to be there. So I don't have to have the details all spelt out for me. Just need to be there. Now we find here that the third servant, when he comes in verse 20, then another servant came and said, Sir, here is your mina. I have kept it laid away in a piece of cloth. I was afraid of you because you are a hard man. You take out what you did not put in and you reap what you did not sow. And his master says, I will judge you by your own words, you wicked servant. Now, it's interesting that one of the servants comes and he says, let me just give you back what you gave to me. So you see here that he has not been faithful to the assignment that he has been given. He did nothing with what the master entrusted him to do. He didn't. But then he excuses himself by saying, well, you know, I know that you're a hard man and you reap what you didn't sow, etc. This servant didn't know his master. When we see how the master treated the first two servants, for example, in that he rewarded them abundantly, we see that the master, the king, is generous, he's thoughtful, he's faithful. But all this man can do is make accusations, say, well, I know you're a hard man and you take what you didn't sow, etc., etc. That doesn't fit the character of the king that we have seen dealing with the first two servants. So he doesn't know. He doesn't know his king. He doesn't know his lord. And Jesus refers to him, at least the master refers to him here as a wicked servant. For his failure to do what he was assigned to do, he is regarded as wicked. You are a wicked servant for having failed. Now, we find here in verse 27, but those enemies of mine who did not want me to be king over them, bring them here and kill them in front of me. Our Lord doesn't ever mind talking about judgment. He doesn't. I wouldn't want to believe in a God. I certainly wouldn't worship a God who didn't believe in judgment, that every wicked person is going to get away scot-free and all the wrongs that are done in this world will never be corrected. I wouldn't want a God like that. I wouldn't elect a politician who ran on that basis saying, well, we're not going to have any kind of prisons and we just let people away with everything. Would you vote for him? Yeah, that's the type of God that so many people would like to have. But there is that day of judgment when God will judge his enemies. So who are his enemies here? Well, the immediate context would be those who had heard Jesus, the Israel of his day, the unbelieving Israelite people, who are waiting for the coming of the Messiah, who saw the evidence pointed to Jesus, whose own scriptures testify that this was Jesus. The miracles and the healings and the teachings of Jesus were all testimony that he is indeed the long-awaited Messiah. The whole ministry of John the Baptist was to prepare the people for the coming of the Messiah. And yet, by and large, what do? They rejected the Messiah. Just as when, in the parable, the nobleman goes to a far country, a delegation was sent after him, we don't want you as king. Well, isn't that John chapter 19? When Pilate says, behold your king, to which they replied, we have no king but Caesar. We will not have this man reign over us. We will not have him reign over us. So Jesus asked, well then, who are my enemies? Immediate context is those who have rejected Jesus are the enemies of Jesus. They're his enemies, for which there is a consequence, or there are consequences for rejecting Jesus. There will be destruction. There will be that day of judgment when people who have heard about Jesus and rejected Jesus will account for their lives. They will account for their lives. Now, let's draw just 5 points here of some similarities here in the parable. First of all, the nobleman goes to a far country to be king. Jesus returns to heaven and is crowned king. Secondly, the nobleman entrusts his servants with his business while he's away. Jesus entrusts his people with his business while he's away. Third, the king does return. Jesus will return. Four, the king calls the servants to give an account. Jesus will call his servants to give an account. And finally, the king rewards the obedient and punishes the disobedient. And Jesus will do the very same thing here. Now let's try to unpack a little bit more of the parable itself before I open it up for some questions here at the end of our class. There is a day of judgment coming for every individual. When Paul went to the city of Athens, he preached the gospel. And when he spoke about the day of judgment, he assured them in Acts 17, he said that the day of judgment is as certain as the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He said it is as certain as that. So there will be a day of judgment when everybody will stand before Almighty God and give an account of their lives. And those to whom Jesus spoke in his day, who rejected him, will account for their lives. All of those who heard the gospel and rejected will account for their lives. Every individual will stand before Almighty God, and he who is the judge of all things will pass judgment in accordance with his character. It will be a judgment of righteousness and holiness and love and mercy, etc. It will be all of those things will be factored in to the final judgment that God will bring. And so today, we are living in the period between the king departing and we're waiting for the king to return. We're living here in that interim period. And we have been entrusted with the king's business. You and I, and every Christian on the face of God's earth, has been entrusted with carrying out the will of Jesus, of living for the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the mina that we have been entrusted with. I want you to live for me while I'm away. There it is. I've left. I will come. But between my leaving and my coming, I want you to live your life for me. That in your life, my will is being carried out. So during that period of absence, I want you to be faithfully engaging in my will. So what does that look like when we carry out the will of Jesus, when we live for him, when we find ourselves in this parable? What does it all look like? Well, we use whatever we have, wherever we are, to carry out the will of our Lord and our Savior. We do the king's business wherever we find ourselves. We live every part of our lives as subjects of the king, in our work, in our home, in our recreation, in our leisure, in our conversations. We live for the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the assignment that's given to us while the master or while our king is absent. That's the assignment, to live my will through your life while I'm away. Let me just give you a look at some verses here. 1 Corinthians 10:13. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all to the glory of God. Now that's a fabulous verse of scripture, but it's so inclusive. Whatever you do in word or in deed, do to the glory of God. People might think that, just in the last 10-20 years that people came up with these wristbands. What would Jesus do? I mean, the Apostle Paul had that branded 2,000 years ago before these people came up with it. What would Jesus do? So whatever you do in word or deed, you do to the glory of God. That controls your whole life. It controls every area of your life. I think Paul summed it up so well when he said to the Philippians, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." I mean, talk about a compact, fabulous summation of what life is about. For me to live is Christ. That's why I live, Christ. I get up out of bed in the morning for Christ. I go to work for Christ. I interrelate with people for Christ. So every aspect of Paul's life, every aspect of our lives, must be a reflection of the will of the Lord Jesus Christ. How we speak to people, how we treat people, again, must be factored into this. We're doing this because of Christ. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 15, Paul states this here. I'll read from verse 14. "For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he who died, and he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again." That is just a wonderful verse of scripture. It says here that he died for all. That's all, that's you, that's me. But why? That those who live should no longer live for themselves. I cannot live for me. You cannot live for you. We must live for him who died and was rose again from the dead on our behalf. That in this period of time between Christ's return and his coming, this is how we live our lives. Not for self, but for him. And so we do the King's business when we live out in our lives what it is we are. But what are we? Jesus tells us, "You are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth." That's who you are. You know things that others don't know. The world does not know what you know. You know the Lord. The world doesn't know that. Therefore, you are the light of the world. You're the salt of the earth. The world needs you. You must make that difference in the world. But how do you make the difference? By following Christ in every area of your life. Not living for self, but living for the Lord Jesus Christ. That includes those difficult situations that we have to live out. It also includes the good situations in which we live out the will of the Lord Jesus Christ. That has to be implanted in our minds. How I do my work as a pastor, how you do your work in the office, whatever it is, you bring Christ into it and you carry it out within the guidelines of the will of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think some examples of this will help us. I think I want to look at the Ephesian epistle in the 6th chapter. Interesting that I wanted to look at this one regarding slaves. Just listen to what Paul says about how slaves who have become Christians are to live their lives. Verse 5. "Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but like slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly as if you are serving the Lord, not men." Isn't that amazing? I find that amazing that slaves are told to carry out the assignment given to you by your master as if the Lord Jesus Christ had personally asked you to do what you've been asked to do. You're serving the Lord. Now you bring that into play in every area of your life, in your marriage, as a husband, as a wife, as a father, as a mother, if you're single, whatever it is. You bring the principle of this verse into your life, that you do whatever has to be done as if Jesus had personally asked you to do it, in the way he wants it done. How you treat people. What do you say to people on the phone? How you deal with a customer? How you deal with a difficult person in the traffic jam? All of that, it all comes into play. And this is how he says we are to live our lives. I think likewise, it's serving the people of God is so important. Matthew 25, Jesus there speaks about how his people have cared for him. He says, I was a stranger and you did not... Sorry, let me just back up to verse 40. For I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger and you did not invite me in. I needed clothing and you did not clothe me. I was sick and I was in prison and you did not look after me. And then people would answer, Lord, when do we see you hungry and thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison and we didn't help you? I tell you the truth. Sit up straight when Jesus says, I tell you the truth. I tell you the truth. Whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me. The context here is that when you serve the people of God, you serve the Lord himself. When you minister to a member of the body of Christ, you minister to Christ himself. But the person's the pain in the face. They're the Lord's pain in the face, okay? They're difficult, they're awkward. They're God's difficult and awkward children, okay? And when you serve them, you serve the Lord Jesus Christ himself. That's how we live during this period. And that's what the kingdom of God is all about. It's not about a political power who's going to banish Israel's enemies and sort everything out. No, the kingdom of God, during this period that we're waiting for the Lord to return, this is how the subjects of the future kingdom live. In the Hebrew epistle, in chapter 6, verse 10, it says here that God is not unjust. He will not forget the labor of love you have extended towards him in that you have ministered to his people. God won't forget. He won't forget because when you minister to his people, you minister to him. Likewise, to the Galatians, Paul states here, he said, to do good unto all men, but especially unto those of the household of faith. There are priorities in helping people. My first priority is my family. That's my first priority. I cannot neglect my family and help everybody else. That's irresponsible behavior. Within the family of God, our first responsibility is to the family of God, to look after the people of God, to care for the people of God. Not in kind of an exclusive type way, no, but we have responsibility to the family. But we also have responsibility to those outside the family. But let's not neglect the priority of looking after the people of God. And so this is how we live out this kind of kingdom living. I think the thing also we need to stress here is that the king can be trusted. Our faithfulness to the Lord will be rewarded. Jesus is not teaching that we're saved by our efforts. No, we're not saying that at all. But without efforts, there is no faith. Without works, there is no faith. None whatsoever. And so the way in which we live our lives is evidence that we have a living faith in Almighty God, and nothing that we do will ever be overlooked by the Lord. Every good deed, every holy thought, every noble desire that we have, every generous act that we display, every word of encouragement, every prayer we offer, every seed of the gospel that we sow, every sacrifice we make for the Lord Jesus Christ will not be overlooked by the Lord and will be rewarded accordingly. And I think this is what living for the Lord is all about. And I really believe that is what the whole purpose of the parable is about. They're expecting the kingdom of God to come. It's not going to come immediately. It will come at a later point. But What you need to be concerned about is not the coming of the kingdom of God, which is known only to God, but how the subjects of the kingdom live out their lives during the Lord's absence. I really believe that's the whole purpose of the parable. It's a call to live faithful unto Almighty God until he returns, just as old Israel lived in expectation of the coming Messiah. The new Israel of God, the church, must live in expectation of the king's return. But during that period, we live out his life. We say really with Paul, for me to live is Christ. That's what kingdom living is all about.